Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is written in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, beginning at verse 7. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These are your words, Heavenly Father, your holy law. We pray that you would teach us to know them and sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Your fellow redeemed in Christ Jesus, toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch, after he has delivered the commandments once again, Moses turns to the people and he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. As we've talked about before, the commandments don't have the power to make people good. The commandments don't have the power to make people want to do the right thing. The commandments don't have the power to give spiritual life. But they certainly are able, on the other hand, to direct our way. The law certainly does point out the danger of what is deadly. And it also points us toward what is good and what gives life. And these two commands, the second and third commands, our Lord forbids what kills. And he commands what gives life. As much as to say, don't do what's going to kill you. Do what will give you life. What kills is rejection of God. And what gives life is his holy word. What kills is lie and deceit that postures as though it somehow is divine, as though it's somehow godly, and thus separates us from him. What gives life is God himself through his precious promises that reveal him as he really is, gracious and merciful and forgiving. So if you would live then, call rightly on the name of the Lord. Don't misuse his name, but rather take time to learn his name and to use it. Now, we all know that we're not supposed to cuss, right? And cuss, what is that? That's a vernacular term referring to any kind of foul language. Actually, there's obscenity, which is covered under the sixth commandment. And then there's blasphemy, which is disrespect toward God. That is what is covered by the second commandment. As Luther summarizes it, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain or use it in an empty way. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, practice witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And in the large catechism, where he instructs fathers how they're to use the small catechism, he says about this second commandment, he says, now you understand what it means to take God's name in vain. In sum, it means A, to use his name simply for purposes of falsehood. B, to assert in God's name something that is not true. Or C, to curse, swear, use spells, and in short, to practice whatever wickedness one may. For any of this to make sense, you have to know what God's name is. And God's name is far more than just G-O-D. It's far more than Yahweh, Y-A-W-E-H. God's name is, in fact, the revelation of who he is. We could say, for example, in one sense, in the proper sense, this is God's name. This is how we know him. You know, we use that word in a broad sense also. You know, what kind of a name does your pastor have among you? Well, it isn't just ED. It's whatever you know about your pastor, whoever he may be, and so on. So God's name, then, is what truly represents him. And we see that also in the way that God told his name to Moses. You remember from Exodus 34, the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So when we begin to know who God is, we realize that to trivialize God's name is to trivialize God, and to trivialize his justice, and to trivialize his grace. And so serious is this. This is the only commandment that has a double whammy attached to it. He adds, the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. That's almost frightening. And yet we see that God's name is used with disrespect all the time. Coarse and disrespectful words are mildly disapproved of in polite society, aren't they? And certain words are even forbidden on the public airwaves because of their obscenity. But you ever notice that that doesn't stop people on the radio and TV from regularly using the name of God in a careless way? It's Lord or God or Jesus or Christ thrown in as maybe an exclamation word of some sort. And if that's all God's name means to you, then beware of his judgment. You're courting spiritual death. Because how can you, in one minute, call upon him as your life and your salvation, and in another minute, use his name to curse or use his name just for emphasis? Now, that's pretty convicting. If possible, though, there's an even more common breaking of the commandment, and that is when people lie in the name of God. And I think the most common examples I see of this are marriages. People stand up in front of God and everybody in the name of Christ promise to be faithful, and all the time have their fingers crossed. They say, till death us do part, but they mean until the going gets tough. Or I think of people who stand up here around the font, parents and sponsors who promise that they will bring a child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they have no interest, no intent of ever being in church again. Or those that come up for confirmation And we ask whether they will really and truly be faithful in the use of the means of grace. And they call upon God's name in the affirmative. And they think that they'll escape judgment. These are serious things. God's name, his love for you, his mercy, his grace, this is what your eternal life depends upon. And will we treat it as nothing? We also see that his name is used to justify any kind of crazy idea, any kind of false doctrine. And remember what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Anybody who claims to speak for the Lord and really doesn't, including anybody who misuses Scripture, is, well, they're committing spiritual murder. This includes those who teach false religions like Islam or Mormonism or Judaism and the like. They reject the God of the Bible, and yet all the time they really use his name. And it also includes those who claim to be Christians and claim to speak straight from the Bible, but twist it and use it. And there I'm thinking of the Benny Hinns, the Joel Osteens, the Pat Robertsons, who deliver their own ideas all decked out in biblical terms. It includes also the popes and other false teachers who deceptively use the name of Christ. And this is why Jesus warns us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The fruit of a preacher is preaching. That's what a prophet is. The fruit of a prophet is teaching. The fruit of a false prophet is false teaching, and you can tell, or you should be able to. You can tell because God's word is clear. Remember the catechism classes? What we studied as Lutheran doctrine, remember, was not obscure stuff. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, it says so. Does baptism grant grace? Yes, it's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Is Christ present in Holy Communion? Yes. The communion, as Paul says, this is the communion of, is not the bread the communion of the body of Christ? Is not the wine the communion of the blood of Christ? So these things are very clear. And so consequently, when somebody stands up as a false teacher, we're not just taking one side of a debatable issue. We're taking a position that's clearly in the Bible, not subject to interpretation. Now, it's true. As Christians, we may sometimes make mistakes, and sometimes you will find that people teach ignorantly and by mistake, contrary to the word of God, and are, you know, they're forgiven. But that does not undo the danger, because all false teaching finally leads away from Christ. Let's just take one example of that. Decision theology. You all know the Bible passage, Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But those who teach decision theology, they're going to come to you and say, you can be saved if you. Here's what you have to do. I knew one Baptist preacher who even said, yep, faith is the one good work that saves. And what they do is, of course, they make the gospel into a law. They turn us away from Christ to ourselves and to our obedience. And whenever we do that, we're in trouble. As Paul said to the Galatians, you who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. So what does God do for us in this commandment? But he says, stay away from any false use of my name. Instead, how should we use his name? To call upon him in prayer, as we sang in the hymn just before the sermon. We praise him. We offer thanks to him. And this, of course, leads naturally into the next commandment, the third commandment. During the Old Testament, God chose to reach out into the world through what? Through the people of Israel, through his chosen people. I will be your God, you will be my people, he said. And within the children of Israel, he gave them civil laws. Now, the laws of the state then were complementary to the teachings of the law and the gospel. They were complementary also to the moral law. And according to that civil law, he commanded that they take every Saturday and they stop work. And they take the rest that they need for their bodies. Ah, but they also take the rest that they need for their souls. So just as the first commandment warns us against any misuse of his word that would deceive us, the third commandment directs us toward his word so that we take the time each week, each day, whenever it is possible and good for us to do so, that we take advantage of his word so that we may grow in grace and knowledge toward him. In the New Testament, however, he does not work through a nation or a people. In the New Testament, he works through the church. And so there is no civil law. There is no command that we worship on a particular day. There's no, the church doesn't have the power of the sword to pass laws. And so while in the Old Testament it was worship on Saturday, in the New Testament the moral law is worship. And so far as the ceremonies of the Old Testament, they've been fulfilled. As Paul writes to the Colossians, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And you'll notice the essence of the third commandment hasn't gone away, even though we don't have to go without working on a particular day. Here's how Luther summarizes it. You shall keep the day of rest holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. If we're to learn to know the Lord who has redeemed us and has washed away our sins in holy baptism and called us to true faith, the Lord who has rescued us from death, if we're to find life and grow in the Christian life, it's not going to be found here in our heart. That life isn't going to be found in us. It has to be given to us. And how is it given to us? By what means does God give us faith and life? Well, as he says in Romans 10, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes through the message about Christ. And in Romans chapter 1, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. The third commandment is God's direction that you take the time. You take the time to drink of the water of life and to receive the forgiveness of Christ. The command is that you take time to gather together with your fellow Christians to be nourished by the gospel and to encourage one another. As he says in Hebrews, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we could gather together on Saturday nights, we could gather together on Monday mornings, or as they do in areas where they're being persecuted, in the wee hours of the morning in the middle of the week, so that they're not detected. But Luther put it this way, emphasizing the importance of taking time for his word, of taking time for God's service to us, to let him serve us with life and grace and mercy and forgiveness. He put it this way, so much depends upon God's word. Without it, no holy day can be sanctified. Therefore, we must know that God insists upon a strict observance of this commandment and will punish all who despise his word and are not willing to hear and learn it, especially at the time appointed for the purpose. Yeah, there are more fun things to do than to come to church, I suppose. And Sunday may be the one day in all your week that you get to sleep in. Some people get extra jobs and extra money for working on Sunday morning. Tell me, would you go without eating for a week for any of those things? Would you go without eating for a week just so you could sleep in, just so you could have some fun? No, you recognize that the life of your body needs to be nourished. Recognize also that the life of your soul needs to be nourished. What if you don't get the feeling you want at church? You know, I hear that a lot. I think people are looking for some sort of entertainment, some sort of emotional thrill. You know, whether you feel like it or not, the important thing is that you know you receive the forgiveness of your sins from Christ himself in word and sacrament. I don't know about you, but reading about that second commandment and God says he's not going to hold us guiltless who misuse his name, that's pretty scary. How gracious and good it is to know that the punishment for that sin has fallen upon him. And for you, there's forgiveness. That's what gives life to our soul. Your salvation doesn't depend upon your pastor having a face like a movie star and a voice like an angel and the service having the production values of a Broadway show. Fortunately, because even if he isn't your favorite guy, a faithful and competent pastor gives you what you need, Christ's own forgiveness. And that's what we need in the face of such convicting commandments. But what is his purpose then in calling us here after all? Why are we here today? What is the third commandment given for? It's for rest. It's for rest. Sure, rest for our bodies, but also rest for our souls. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The yoke and burden that he gives you is nothing less than his righteousness and the forgiveness of your sins. So rest and be at peace. Your sins are forgiven. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.